Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Luke's Gospel again this morning, Luke chapter 5. And without meaning to rehash unnecessarily, but the context is not only interesting, but appropriate, and we need to keep it in mind as Luke is introducing us to four different occasions and four different people that Jesus is meeting. As we started 2 weeks ago, we found Jesus once again interacting with Peter. A casual reading of the Gospels might make you think that as this chapter opens, this is the first time that Jesus and Peter have connected. Not so. At least this is at least the third time, as I'm reading things at least. We're not going to start a new church over this, but they were not strangers to each other. So that as Jesus is teaching this great group of people that are following him along the Sea of Galilee, he comes to a place where Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, we learn from other accounts, are washing their nets. They've been out fishing all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus says, Peter, oh, by the way, can we use your boat for a minute? Just shove out a little bit. I want to teach these people. And so it's a nice amphitheater, and so he's teaching there. And if we only read the words, we miss what really is happening in Peter's life, which is he's not only met the Lord Jesus on two earlier occasions, maybe others, and knows something about his teaching, knows something about his miracles, but now he's sitting in the boat with someone. Eventually, he's going to respond to a question from Jesus. Who do men say that I am? And Peter's going to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's going to come to that conclusion. And here he is sitting in the boat with Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate. We just celebrated Advent a few months ago, didn't we? And we like to sing hymns about the baby in the manger and so forth, and we forget what we are saying we believe if we are Bible-believing Christians, which is that in this incredible mystery, God took on human flesh. And as you were looking at the man, Jesus of Nazareth, you were looking at God in flesh. And he's proving himself in so many ways, but he's now in the boat. He's sitting in the boat with Peter. He's teaching these people for how long, we don't know. I'm starting to smile to myself because if it's the average Baptist minister, at least an hour, right, or two. Good Puritan preachers would go for 1 or 2 hours. On this end, we look back and say, how in the world did you do it? Well, one way they did it was they didn't have any electronics. They weren't, their minds weren't geared from TV that train you to have attention spans this long. And so, And by the way, you read the sermons that those men were preaching, and they were incredibly deep. And so you had everybody from someone who's this not uneducated to other sitting in this congregation, and they go for a couple of hours, and they didn't think a thing about it. I don't know how long the Lord taught this day, but my point is that Peter is sitting with the Son of God. He's hearing the Word of God teach the Word of God to these people. And I'm assuming Peter was born again at this point, okay, as in our terminology, our understanding. And it's at this point that the Lord says, okay, Peter, let's shove out now, and I want you to let your nets down again. And the average person today would say, now, look, you preach and I'll fish, but, you just stay in your bailiwick. And Peter, okay, at your behest, I'll do it. And he goes out, he puts his nets down, even though he's fished all night. Didn't catch a thing. In the Sea of Galilee, you don't fish in the daytime. The fish go out in the deeper water. And what happens? He puts the net down and this drive of fish come out. There's so much. He calls for his buddies. They come out in their boat. They're putting so much fish in their boats. Both of these boats, they start to sink. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been in Peter's shoes, we haven't read this yet, okay? If you had been in Peter's shoes, how would that have, you have responded? I mean, I would have gone, I like the fish. Ask him, I like the fish. I'd like to keep them and eat them. I'd say, wow, how did you do that? I'd just be blown away. But that's not what Peter did. Where are we? In verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And again, a casual reading of this, I think, is missing the point. What's happening here is that the Word of God is getting into this man's heart, and it's touching his heart. I'm assuming he's born again. So this isn't like a conversion, but it is a point of repentance that, by the way, may I just say it, all of us, if we are born again, experience not only when we are born again. Martin Luther, when he wrote his 95 theses and nailed them to the church door, I'm not sure, I think it was one of the very first ones, maybe the first one, he said when our Lord Jesus commanded people to repent, he meant that repentance was to be a part of all of our life. And I think the gospel, rightly understood, brings us to that point that it's not only when I've come to faith in Christ and now I'm in Christ and my sins are forgiven as far as the east is the west and I have his righteousness. When the Father looks at me, he sees his Son. That's, hi, Chihuahua. Can you believe it? If you're born again, that's what God says is true. That's amazing. And on top of it, he says, and you're now my son. You're my adopted son. So that when stuff happens in life, does stuff happen in your life? Of course it does. And he says, I'm the one who created it. I'm the one who's sustaining it. And I'm going to bring it all to a very special end. What was that quote that I don't read a lot of? I put quotes in the back. You have the white pages in your phone book and white pages. And so every now and then a quote will hit me. That's good to remember. Max Lucado. We're important, but we're not essential. We're valuable, but we're not indispensable. We have a song to sing, but we're not the featured act. God is. God is. He did well before our births. He'll do fine after our deaths. He started it all, sustains it all, and will bring it all to a glorious climax. I don't know about you, but that kind of truth sets me in a way that I almost want to say, okay, Pastor, don't say any more. Just let that stay in my mind for a while. I just want to let that percolate down. Right. And so what we find in Peter's life is a point of coming to his life as the Word of God. Then I'm beating this drum for you, okay? The reason we need the Word of God in our life regularly is because none of us is where we are supposed to be. Not your pastor, not your elders, not you, not anyone else. None of us is where we're supposed to be, where we need to be. We're all in process. We're all becoming like Christ, right? And so getting the gospel right helps me when I'm meeting someone, believer or non-believer, to look at them. The rose-tinted glasses are kind of off now. And I'm realizing this is who you really are. This is who we are. This is where we're headed, right? And Peter is that, and now he's going to follow the Lord, and his life is never going to be the same. He could have stayed in the fishing business like other people there on the Sea of Galilee. He's married. I guess he would have kids, and he'd get old, and eventually he'd die, and they'd have the Jewish funeral for him, and they say, oh. Yeah, I remember Peter. Yeah, he was a pretty good fisherman. Yeah, I bought some of this fish from him too. But instead today, when we think of Simon, we remember him by the name that the Lord gave him. And we remember that he was a significant leader in the disciple band. He was a significant leader in the early church, by the way, but a significant leader who made mistakes on occasion, didn't he? But that's not, I'm not saying that, and the Bible doesn't record that for you and me to sit back and say, well, he made a mistake, I can make my mistakes. Eh, no big deal. No, the point is pointing out that Peter, just like all of us, had feet of clay. I was going to say he put his pants on one leg at a time. He probably didn't wear pants, but you get the point, right? He was just a man. So this is true. And with that being done, we come to the second man that Jesus met. We saw this last week, beginning in verse 12. It's a man who's full of leprosy. And he comes, verse 12, and he falls on his face. He's desperate. There is no cure for leprosy when you're at this stage. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can do this if you're willing. And Jesus does the unthinkable in that culture. He reaches out his hand and touches him. And he says, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy is gone. Anybody besides me wish we could do that again today? Of course. We'll think about that in a minute, but I want you to focus on what happens next. He charged in verse 14 to tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, notice, as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. And again, most of us who are Gentiles, who know very little, in one sense of the Old Testament, would read right past that. When we read in the book of Leviticus, that's very specific manual for the Levites. We come to the two longest chapters in the middle of the book, and they're focused on how to diagnose somebody who has leprosy or a particular skin disease, and then what to do if they're cured. This is how you proceed. You do this and this and this and this. Longest chapters, very detailed, okay? And as far as we can see in the Old Testament, there has never been someone who was cured. There were two, Miriam and the Syrian Naaman, but cured after the giving of that, who required them following those directives. Now, why is that important? Because as we come to the next section today, the gentleman that our Lord is going to meet, verse 17, it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, now notice, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Stop there a minute and ask yourself the question, what in the world are they doing there? Why is it that all of these people are from all of these areas around the Jewish community? And I think it's because of what we just read about in those earlier verses. This leper went to a priest and he said, by the way, I had leprosy really badly. Maybe it was a priest in his town and he knew him. You're Joseph Ben whatever. You remember me. And this morning when I woke up, I was still a leper and I went to a man and he touched me and he healed me. And his name is Jesus. And he told me to come and show myself to you to do what Moses told us to do. And in one sense, if the priest went on, I think, first of all, when he heard it, it's like deer in the headlights. It's like, excuse me, would you tell me that again? What? And he wouldn't have done this, but he went over and he blew the dust off of Leviticus and said, wait a minute, let me find that again. You what? So it was that encounter, you see, that caused this. And we're told, by the way, that there's quite a crowd here. When we read this miracle is recorded over in Matthew and Mark, and I think it's Mark, tells us that he had been away. He's come back to Capernaum, and he's living with Peter in his house at this moment. But he tried to slip into Capernaum incognito. He needs some time to rest. Isn't that interesting? And he slips in, and somehow the word gets out. And man, they're so packed in. In fact, the King James Version is interesting when it reads here. It says that they were so packed together that there was no room because of the, this is old King James lingo, because of the press, by which it meant for people like this, right? But I read that and I thought, you know, the press, they had trouble with them back then too in the first century. They're always keeping people from the Lord. But there we are. So he's there and they're packed in. And verse 17 goes on, and the power of the Lord was present to heal him. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. I don't know how your mind works, but we're not told anything about this person. But I started to reflect again. You know, I wonder how it was that he was paralyzed. How was it that he got in a situation? Was he just doing his job? He was a responsible member of the Jewish community. He was doing his job, and an accident happened. I just learned this past week that I have a first cousin in Maryland who had a daughter who had a son. You follow that? Okay, so the son is in his 20s now, and he took a job with tree cutters. And he's been working with them for about a month. And as they're cutting down one, really, it was a huge tree, and he was a safe distance away. As the tree went down, it hit another tree, and it got him. And he's now paralyzed, basically completely. He has a little bit of movement in his shoulders. And so he's now in Atlanta. There's a specialty hospital there for those kinds of things. And so he's there being treated. By the way, I'll come to that in a minute if I can remember. But he's paralyzed. Or was his paralysis the result of some, you know, we use the expression, so-and-so is wild as a March hare, by which we mean he's just, you know, he's a reckless, wild teenager. He's going to go drinking with his buddies. He's going to do crazy things. When we first moved here 41 years ago, there was a young couple that the wife was attending the church, and her husband was of that ilk, and he was out drinking with the boys one night, and there's a quarry out in Hopkinsville, and he dove off the quarry and didn't come back up. Is that what happened? Was that what's going on? But who, whatever the situation was, he was well liked, wasn't he? Because we learned that four men brought him on a bed, and they're trying to get him to Jesus. So whoever he was well liked enough. He's still got four friends, okay? And they want to get him to Jesus to be healed. Now, they go up on the house top here. Where is that? Verse 19. Verse 19. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And in first century Palestine, we're told that when they constructed the homes, they used these big beams for support from wall to wall. And then the contractor would take either fire kilned dried tile or sun dried, but either way, they would line them on the roof. And then they would put a liquid mud over that to seal it. It would dry in the sun for protection with rain. I like my shingles, by the way, versus that, just for the record. But that's what they did for rain. And they usually would have basically a flat roof. And they had a stairwell on the side of the house. You could get up on the roof. And it was a practical purpose. If it was very hot during the day, you might go up there in the cool of the evening for the evening hours. You might even sleep up there. If it's really been a hot day, the house is holding its heat, and they go up on the top and sleep. And so these fellows, these four friends, are carrying their paralyzed friend on this stretcher-type bed, and so they get him up the outside stairwell up on the roof, and they start pulling the tile back. They figure out where Jesus is. They're pulling this tile back, and they lower him down in front of Jesus. Now, I'm going to use an illustration. I thought I better make sure you understand. It's a true and a false illustration. So the true part of the illustration is what I told you a while ago, that I have a relative who's down in Atlanta who's now paralyzed. Okay. The false end of this illustration is when we finish today and after we finish potluck, I'm not going to leave without that. I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to go to Atlanta and I'm going to heal him. And not only am I going to heal him physically, but I'm going to forgive his sins. No can do. Right. But that's why what happens here is so amazing. Because they lower him down in front of Jesus. And by the way, if you had been there, what would you think Jesus would say? Well, he lowers him down. And the first thing he says to him is, man, your sins are forgiven you. Sir, he's paralyzed. He really needs physical healing. And that's understandable, isn't it? I mean, that's where we live. I mean, if somebody's sick, do you want them to stay sick? I don't. Lord, would you heal this paralytic? That's just before friends are up there. Jesus, this is why we did this. This is why we're lowering him down in front of you. And he looks at me and says, no, man, your sins are forgiven you. And while that may or may not strike us Gentiles one way or the other, believe me when I say that a good Jew would hear that, and especially the religious leaders. And they whoa, no, something's not right here. And that's what Luke tells us when the scribes and Pharisees, verse 21, they began to reason. When they heard it, notice it's not that they're saying it out loud. They started to, wait a minute, what, you forgave his sins? And notice what they reason. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, second question, who can forgive sins but God alone? True or false? This isn't, we don't need a PhD in theology here, do we? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Can my pastor say, I absolve you of your sins? Can the priest say, I absolve you of your sins and he forgive you? No. Only God can do this. So what is Jesus saying when he says this? Maybe I'm God? I think so. Now, and understand, so far so good on the part of the religious leaders. What they're saying is truth. They're getting it. Yeah, that's right. Only God. And this would be blasphemous if anybody else said it. But Jesus is making sure they understand, if anyone else said it, it would be blasphemous. But I'm not just anyone else. And he goes on, notice what happens in verse 22. He perceived their thoughts. And he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? Now, by the way, if you and I had been there, if we had been in especially the sandals of these religious leaders, and we hear him say your sins are forgiven, and we say, whoa, this is blasphemy. Who is this that thinks he can forgive sins? We've just thought it. We haven't said it to anybody. We're just thinking it. And this guy says, why are you thinking those thoughts? I mean, was it just written all over my face that you saw it? No. This is a part of his godness. He understands. By the way, as you and I are sitting here today, I don't know where your minds are, where your hearts are. I know where mine has been, where I've been in your place at occasion. It can be 50 miles away or further. But he knows. Wait a minute, Dan. There are however many people in here. Now, he can't know whatever. No, he knows. Jesus wants us to understand that if a sparrow can't fall but what your Father knows it, if he knows the number of the hairs of your head. And we make jokes about it with bald people and so forth. That you understand the point that's here. I know. And he doesn't tell us that to scare us. Do you, please understand, that's not the point of the truth behind it. It's not to make me feel guilty, though sometimes it should do that, but it's meant to bring me around to stand in awe and to kneel in awe and to say, what a great God. And you know me, you know how I try to cover up my mistakes and sins and junk, and you know it. And yet you still love me. We just sang that wonderful hymn a while ago, the love of God. Not that I love you and like an old grandfather that says, there, now go ahead and be a good boy, good girl somewhere. No. He understands the sinfulness of sin better than any of us do. But when he sees our sin, he sees us if we're born again in Christ. He wants us to deal with our sin. This isn't a pass card. No, he wants us to deal with our sin, but he also wants us to understand the magnanimity of this God and his wonderful grace in our lives. So which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? And it took somebody else to help me see this. That won't surprise you. But nevertheless, obviously it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven than to say, rise up and walk. Why? Because if I say your sins are forgiven, who can see and tell? There's just so many words. That happens in churches all the time, in cathedrals. But if you've got a real problem in your life, and this fellow was paralyzed. He's so paralyzed, it takes four people to carry him to get him to Jesus, right? You got a real problem in your life, and I say, rise up, take your bed, and walk. Everybody can see. Everybody can know. And so he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, I say to you, rise, take your bed, go home. And immediately. Hey, yeah, I think some of these electronic charlatans out there that suppose do healings and sometimes things aren't going the way they've planned, and they're saying, well, you know, it little by little, he'll be better next week, next month. Here's a guy, and I'm just looking back at our resident therapist here. What happens if you're sitting for a long period of time? For those of you who are 74 or older, let me tell you what happens to me. I get up slowly, I've got a stretch, and I've got an issue with one of my hips, and then I start walking. You know what happens to someone who's paralyzed and their muscles, however long he's been down, and his muscles have atrophied and so forth? It doesn't take long. And for however long it's been there, he said, get up. And he gets up. Not only does he get up, he's able to pick up the bed that he's on, and he's making his way through this crowd. Excuse me. And he goes home, and immediately rose up before them, took his bed that he was lying on, departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were amazed, and they were glorifying God. They were filled with fear, by the way. Notice that. We think of Peter and the fear, the apprehension that was there. There's a good fear, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, that we can have. That's what's happening here. And they were saying, boy, we've seen strange things today. Mark says that they were saying, we've never seen anything like this. And they hadn't. And what's the point, ladies and gentlemen? What is the point of this? Why is Luke recording this for us? If it's just so many clever Jews in the first century that thought, well, let's just make a new religion and put it together. They couldn't have done it if they wanted to. And they wouldn't have done it if they could have, because it cost them their lives. It cost him their wherewithal. Now, why is God the Holy Spirit working through his writers, Dr. Luke in this case, recording this for you and me to read? Because he wants us to be like this crowd, seeing what happened first in this man Peter's life, what happened in this leper's life, and now what has happened in this paralytic life. And not only understand that there were physical miracles, real miracles that took place there, but more important than the physical miracle is what they are saying. This is the Son of God. This is the one who was prophesied when our first parents sinned in the garden. And God said, there's coming a time when the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This is him. And that's why he's here. Not just for miracles. The miracles are giving an attestation. They're saying, this is, I'm saying this is who I am. This proves it. But he's moving his way to Calvary. And what he does there settles once and for all the sin issue that all of us have to deal with today. You know why this person was paralyzed? You know why that guy was a leper? Because of this, the sin that has come to the human race. He finished it. It is finished. Father, we thank you that you have recorded this for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have proven that your word is true. We think of what we read there in Psalm 18 earlier, and that you're true to your word, and that we can trust you, and that all who trust on you find you to be faithful. Oh Lord, we desperately, we don't just sort of need you, Lord. We desperately need you in our lives individually, in our lives as families, in our lives as a church body. And we come with empty hands yet again. We hear your word. We stand in awe, Lord, increasingly. Even those of us who have read your Bible, your word to us repeatedly, we've heard these things. We try to process again the wonder of what you have proven to us. And we pray today, Lord, that you would indeed seize our hearts and minds with this. The Son of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world, what the precious Lamb. Thank you for him. Lord, may your word find residence in each of our lives today, we ask. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.